Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into this. Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to be here. We thank you for your word and the gift that it is. We thank you that you love us enough to have people write these things down to teach us, instruct us. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would just speak to us now through your holy word, that it wouldn't be my notes, but that it would be your message speaking individually to each heart here and their relationship that they have with you. We ask this according to your will in Christ Jesus. Amen. What does it mean to be a servant? It means you serve someone. See, that's not a technical definition. You guys were expecting something special there. But it just simply means you serve someone. But servanthood, it kind of speaks of who do you serve? We all serve someone. You know, we can serve the world with its pleasure, with fame, money, prestige, all just stuff. Or we can be Christians. What does that mean? It means that we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus, putting his plans, his ideas, his goals above and before our own. We're going to talk about some servants that are here in 2 Kings. It's a whole chapter just chock full of different servants. Don't deceive yourselves. You all serve someone. They serve someone. Not all of them served God. Not all of them served the world. I don't like to throw in movie references a whole lot, but I'm going to today because I can. Mel Gibson's movie, The Patriot, has a great line in it. General Lord Cornwallis, the leader of the British military, is talking to one of his colonels. This colonel, this particular colonel, has been extremely brutal, going out, killing women, children, people that weren't in war. He's killing the innocents. And Cornwallis sits him down in the office and he tells him, "You serve me, and the manner in which you serve me reflects on me." It's pretty true. Now, I don't see God as an angry old British guy, but the statement's true. We serve God, and the manner in which we serve God reflects on him. It's pretty important. Jesus said it in John chapter 12. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is saying that if we serve him, we have to follow him. In other words, do things the way that he does them, in his manner. Jesus did this so perfectly that he could say to Philip in John chapter 14, and said, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus so perfectly served his Father, God, that he could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." It's the same thing. We as Christians, if we serve Jesus, we should be able to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus." It's the same. Now, obviously, we're not perfect, but that's the idea. As we look at 2 Kings chapter 5, I want you guys to ask yourself some questions. First, ask, as you look at these servants, which ones represented their masters well? And that doesn't mean they're serving God. They're just, which ones represented their masters well? Second, who did they serve, and how did that go for them? Were they serving God? Were they serving the world? Lastly, ask yourselves, who do you serve? And hopefully you'll be honest with yourself at the end of this. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." Here we're introduced to our first servant. This is Naaman. He's the first servant because he represents the king of Aram. This is going to be Ben-Hadad II. Now, Naaman is the leader of the king's army, and the king loves him because God has given him victory over the surrounding areas through him. This guy, he's pretty awesome as a commander if you think about it. He's a leader. He's respected. He's victorious in battle, but he's a leper. Now, for the Hebrews, this is huge, because in the Hebrew, this means diseased of skin. It doesn't mean leprosy like the disease leprosy. It can mean a lot of different skin conditions. But either way, it's an outward visible sign that he's sick. And according to Leviticus 13, the Jews were to put these people, the ones that had these outward visible signs, outside the camp. Anything they had touched was to be either cleansed or destroyed if it couldn't be cleansed. Now here in Aram, you know, Naaman's allowed to carry on his daily duties as being general of the army as long as his body's able. So, but he's a very public figure with a very public disease. That's kind of the point here. Let's look at verses 2 to 5. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So Naaman has this girl serving in his house. He hears from her that there's a prophet in Samaria that can heal him. Now, immediately, Naaman goes to Ben-Hadad, and he's like, "Hey, there's this guy in Samaria that can heal me." We're going to later see that the Arameans worshipped Ramon, and more specifically, Hadad Ramon. He's the god of nature. It's strange to me that neither Naaman nor Ben-Hadad say anything about that here. You know, no doubt they've already been praying to Ramon. They've already been offering sacrifices to him, and Naaman's still sick. He's still a leper. It amazes me when people continue to pray to a God that doesn't answer prayer. I have a friend of mine that he's a Muslim, and we were talking a couple weeks ago, and he mentioned, "Hey, I'm really wanting to change my job. I've been praying to the Lord about this a lot. I've been praying to God, and he's just not answering." Him and I actually went back and forth for like 3 weeks before I found out he was a Muslim, because every time I said Lord, he agreed with me, because we hadn't defined terms. But I told him, I said, "You know what? I'll pray to my God for you, and you pray to yours, and we'll see which one answers. Because my God answers prayer. He may not always give me the answer I want, but he gives me the answers I need, and he does answer." So Naaman is willing to travel to Samaria, and Ben-Hadad sends him off with what equates to about 750 pounds of silver and about 150 pounds of gold and expensive clothes. This is how much Ben-Hadad loves Naaman. This guy's a warrior. He gets me victory. I'm willing to buy his healing if that's what's necessary. So far, we have Naaman serving the king, and it looks like he does a pretty good job. He's fighting wars, conquering people for the king. Naaman even seeks to be healed the way the king would. So at this point, Naaman could be placed in the good servant category. He's not worshiping God, but he's a good servant. Now, Ben-Hadad, he's also a servant. He serves Ramon. Now, Ramon's a made-up god. He's a pagan god, and he's of this world. And the king seeks to solve his problem by worldly means. He throws money at it. "That's how I can solve this." This is one of Satan's favorite temptations. When you look at what Jesus went through when he was tested by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, how did Satan try to solve his problem? He's there trying to get Jesus to deny God, and Jesus won't do it. Jesus wouldn't turn the stones into bread. He refused to throw himself off the temple. Nothing was working for Satan. So what did he do? Here's the kingdoms of the world. He threw money at the problem, seeing if he could get Jesus to deny it. But Jesus wouldn't back down. He wouldn't deny God. This is why it's harder for the rich to trust in Jesus. It's so much easier to just trust in your worldly means. But if we trust God, we're going to pray and wait for an answer. We're not going to trust in our worldly means. So really, when we look back on this, even Ben-Hadad is a pretty good representation of who he serves. There's no confusion right now with who Naaman or Ben-Hadad serve. We know, because they're doing it well. So look at verses 6 to 7. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." When you see how this is playing out, it'd be kind of funny if it weren't so sad. This is King Joram of Israel, He starts flipping out the minute that Naaman arrives. He's got the gold, he's got the silver, he's got the clothes, and he has a letter. And he's supposed to be representing God, Joram is. And instead he says, am I God? No, of course you're not God. You're a king. But you're supposed to be representing God, and you do a pretty bad job. Joram thinks that Ben-Hadad is just picking a fight. Ben-Hadad has sent this general to come here, and if I don't heal him myself, then the Arameans are going to come with their army and take us over. Here's my question. If Joram is the king and he's supposed to be representing the God of Israel, then why isn't Joram praying to the God of Israel about this situation? Why isn't he going to the priest and offering sacrifices to find out what God would want in this matter? He's not seeking God's counsel at all. No, if Joram is supposed to be serving and representing the God of Israel, this is an epic fail. How many times do people find out that we're a Christian and they come to us seeking Jesus and we flip out? You know, why are you asking me to pray for your family that's dying? You know, am I God? What can I do about it? You know, I know that you don't have a job and are homeless, but what do you want me to do? I can't even begin to count the number of times that people have come hurting and in pain to me over the years, and I didn't always point them to Jesus. A few months ago, I was in the break room at work, absorbed in writing a report, and I go in, I start writing the report, typing on the computer, and I have my back to another officer in the room. Didn't even notice that he was crying. You know, you'd think it'd stand out, but it didn't. So we have this conversation with our backs to each other, and he tells me that his friend is in the ER at Wesley right at that very moment, and that he's dying. And he asked me to pray for his friend, and then he runs out of the room because he doesn't want me to see him cry, because we're tough cops and we don't do that. So I did pray. I have no idea what I prayed, but I prayed. And the next time I saw him, I asked him how his friend was doing. And his friend made a full recovery. He was healed. Praise God. I was prideful for about 10 seconds. You see, I had never told this man that I was a Christian at work. He told me, I asked you to pray for him because I knew that you would. So he had seen something in me that pointed him to Jesus. The problem is, God got a hold of my heart. And he said, what else did this guy see? Oops. Yeah, did he see all those times that I didn't keep my language in check? You know, did he see that time that I lost my temper and got angry? You know, did he see that time where we were talking about that other coworker behind their back? Yeah. So yeah, the pride and then the fall. But God got a hold of me. Christian, understand, people are looking at you. They're watching you, your every move. Whether or not you tell them you're a Christian or not, they see it in you. That's important. We're supposed to be serving God. We're supposed to be pointing people to Jesus. Is that what we're doing? Is that what our actions show? Are we reflecting the actions of Christ? Now, Joram here, he's supposed to be Israel king. He's supposed to be serving God, and instead he shows his true colors. And he shows he's just really serving himself and relying on himself instead of going to God. Joram, he fails. So look at verse 8. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Enter Elisha. We go from bad to great. Elisha was the prodigy of Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet of God, the guy who knew how to make an exit with the whole fiery chariot thing. It was really cool. Elisha had a rocky start to his prophecy career. You know, he came in the shadow of Elijah, and it was kind of a bumpy start. But here, this is towards the end of Elisha's life. He's getting it right. He's walked with God more years, and he's doing good. Elisha has gone through those trials, and he says, no, I'm now the prophet of God. He hears that the king is absolutely flipping out, you know, just tearing his clothes as a sign of stress and anxiety. And Elisha says, let Naaman come, and I will show him that God is real. In a sense, what Elisha is saying is, chill out. God's got this. Not a big deal for God. Elisha knew the God he served, and he knew that God could heal Naaman. More importantly, Elisha is in communion with God and knows who he does and who he doesn't want to heal. You can't know God's will if you don't ask. So far, Elisha does a pretty good job of being a servant. Look at verses 9 to 12. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. So word gets to Naaman, and he goes to Elisha in Samaria. So if you track this down, going from Damascus to Samaria, he's traveled close to 100 miles, somewhere in that ballpark. That's a long way to go on horses, camels, and donkeys. You know, they don't even have bicycles at this time. But Naaman has an issue. It's pride. He's Ben-Hadad's right-hand man and came to Israel with silver, gold, and not just those, but he had a personal letter from the king. Personal. He's important. Doesn't Joram know who he is? Why didn't Joram just heal him himself? So imagine what Naaman's thinking right now. I go to the king of Israel, this God that they speak of, and the king doesn't heal me. He sends me off. So he's already starting to doubt the validity of this God. So he comes to Elisha's house, and Elisha has the audacity to send a servant out to talk to him. To him, Naaman. He's the right-hand man of Ben-Hadad. Apparently, Elisha doesn't get the memo, though. Elisha doesn't care. Naaman goes into this encounter with a plan on how God should heal him. He's got it all scripted out. Elisha comes out, calls on the name of the Lord, waves his magic hand, and presto, he's healed. Do we get upset when God doesn't follow our script? Many do, and many get drug into false religion and teaching for just that reason. When I come to God with a plan of how I should be saved and how things should go and how I should worship God, the only answer is anger and frustration. I know a person, not at this church, so I put that out there. She's living in sin with her non-Christian boyfriend. She refuses to talk to her family and hasn't talked to them for about 13 years. At one time in her life, she emphatically said that she was a Christian and believed in Jesus. And now, at this time in her life, she's only seeking the world and what the world has to offer. She has bounced around to more churches than I could possibly name and thrown a few cults in there too, just for fun. And why? The reason is because she says she follows the Lord, but she's still looking for a Lord, a God, a Savior that will follow her plans. She's got her entire life scripted out how it should go. And so far, she hasn't found a church that matches those plans. So she keeps looking. When you try to tell her that Jesus loves her and that what she's doing is sin and God loves her, well, you're just being judgmental. How do you be judgmental when you're trying to share love with someone? No, she has a script on her life and how it should go. And until she finds a church that agrees with her, or until she surrenders her life to God, she's never going to find true salvation and true happiness. What she's doing, that's not being a servant. That's being the master. Completely different. And God will let us be our own masters. He will. He doesn't care. He won't force us to serve him. But the outcome is already determined. It's death and hell. That's what is waiting those who want to be their own masters. Naaman can be his own master here. He doesn't have to do what God has commanded him to do through Elisha. But he will continue to be a leper, and he's destined for death. Elisha serving God gives Naaman the medicine he needs, not what he wants. Elisha tells him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and he will be healed. Now, Naaman, he's got a pretty good point here. If all it took was being dunked in water, then Elisha could have called him on the phone and he could have done this back in Damascus. You know, he doesn't have to go all the way to Israel to do this. But that's not the point. You know, if I think like a normal pagan in this instance, that's what I would do. Oh, it's the water that heals us. No. It wasn't about the water, it's about the journey. That's what God wanted him to understand. Elisha is asking Naaman to only go a few more miles, and he's already come over 100. But more than that, God is asking Naaman to let go of his pride. Let go of your pride and trust. Let go of your script. Let me script out your life. Just surrender. What will make him clean isn't the water of the Jordan. It's going to be following the Lord. How many times does the Lord tell us to do something, and because it doesn't line up with our plans and with our script, we don't do it? We fight, we resist. For God to just simply go, if you will just simply serve and obey, it'll go so much easier for you. That's what we try to tell our kids. God is not a respecter of persons. What that means is that he doesn't care that Naaman's a big shot back in Aram. He wants Naaman's heart, and he's willing to make Naaman uncomfortable to get it. Elisha, representing and serving God, he also must make Naaman uncomfortable. If Elisha's a respecter of persons, if he's impressed by Naaman's, you know, stature and he's a general and he could kill me, if Elisha looks to any of that, or if he goes the opposite way and he goes, oh, he's got a disease, he's disgusting, I don't want to be near him. If Elisha sees him any other way except how God sees him, Elisha also won't be a servant, he'll be a master. He's got to do it the way God wants him to do it, the way Jesus would have us do it. So he's got to see Naaman the way that God sees him, lost. Do we see people how God sees them? As you look around at the people at work, the people in your family, the people here at church, do you see them the way that God sees them? We hear all the time that Jesus came to the least, the last, and the lost. I've heard that for years. You know, it's a great saying. But he also came and spoke and was equally comfortable with the rich and the religious leaders, the tax collectors. No, Jesus came to those who needed him, the sheep without a shepherd. He never saw them as higher and more important than they were or lower and less important than they were. And he wants us to be his servant and see them in the exact same way. Doing it Jesus' way means pointing his people to him. That's what we should be doing. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right, we see a couple things here in these verses. One is that Naaman's servants call him father. That's amazing. And what it shows me is that Naaman wasn't a bad guy. You know, they actually loved their master. I think he just got mad about the same thing we all get mad about. God's plans didn't line up with mine. Makes me mad sometimes. But pride attacks us on a different level here also. See, we as prideful people, and especially prideful Americans, we want to earn what we get. Naaman's servants point out that if Elisha had asked him to do some great thing, he would have done it. Elisha could have come to him and said, you know what? I want you to strap a donkey on your back, climb up Mount Ararat, and bring Noah's Ark down. All right, got it, boss. I'll do it. I mean, that's what his answer would have been. But what's the problem? God is a God of love, grace, and mercy, giving us what we don't deserve because he loves us. He doesn't give it to us because we earn it or we paid for it. False religions and those under the law make a fortune preying on people that think this way. Because this is how we naturally think. The idea that we can pay enough money, that we can give enough to the poor, that we can say enough Hail Marys, all have one thing in common. That somehow we can pay for what we don't deserve. Sin separated us from God. It happened all the way back in the garden. And it continues to happen every day to each one of us when we choose our path rather than God's. God gave us the law to show us that we couldn't earn forgiveness and salvation on our own. That's not what the law was there for, so we could earn. It was so that we couldn't, show that we couldn't earn. Jesus then came and died on the cross in our place. Well, which one of us earned that? Which one of us was beaten when he was beaten? Which one of us was crucified when he was crucified? None of us. How arrogant do we have to be to think that saying the right thing or giving the right amount of money would ever make us right with God for killing his son. That's arrogance. That's pride. No, Jesus, being a servant of his Father, went to the cross and died in our place out of love. Love for us. Love for you. That's why he did it. And what important thing do we have to do to accept that salvation? Believe. It's simple. Believe in the one whom God has sent and surrender our lives to him. There's no earning that. You can't earn that. It's a gift. And because of that, there's no pride in that. Only surrender. That's why God did it that way. That way it's about what he did, not about what we can do. Now, Naaman, he's learning how dangerous his pride is here. Because he almost doesn't get healed. Because he's not willing to do a simple thing and go dunk himself in the Jordan. It's a very simple thing, and he's not willing to do it. But his servants talk sense into him, just like we should try to talk to those who aren't serving Jesus. You know, we try to talk sense into people. Just surrender your life. Believe in Jesus. It's that simple. Just do it. Sometimes people don't listen. Thankfully, Naaman did. Naaman goes and he washes in the Jordan 7 times. It's God's number, the number of completion. Why is it here? I think the reason it's here is because it signifies healing, complete healing. He's healed from the inside out, his very soul. Sure, his skin is fixed, and that's why Naaman thought he came on this journey in the first place. But remember, God wants his heart, and that's what was important. He wants Naaman and all of us to surrender our lives to him and serve him, walk with him. Naaman went into the water a dead man, and he came out healed, new. It says like a little child, almost like being born again. Pretty cool picture. It has the desired effect because Naaman is a changed man, inside and out. Look at verses 15 to 19. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules, load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. It's a lot of verses, a lot of ground to cover. Naaman hasn't forgotten what he brought to Samaria with him. He still has all that gold and silver that he brought, and he wants to make Elisha rich. Even in our day, this would make us filthy rich. But if he's serving God, if Elisha's serving God, he has to do it his way. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of receiving payment for what he did. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But that's not what's going on here. Naaman is new to the whole God of Israel thing. He doesn't get it. And so he's thinking about it in terms that the pagans would think about. And what's that sin that he was fighting again? Pride. How easy it would be for him to think that he had a hand in his healing if he's allowed to pay Elisha. You know, "Well, I gave him all this gold, and that's why I was healed." No, 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 no. God wants no misunderstandings. God wants him to know it was a free gift. You know, Elisha serves the Lord, so Elisha has to serve the Lord the way the Lord wants, because how he serves the Lord reflects on the Lord. He can't accept gold and silver because he wouldn't be representing God. God doesn't want Naaman to confuse the issue. He wants to know that the very life that he holds is because God loves him and gave it to him as a gift. He didn't buy it. How many people try to pay for their salvation? Maybe not with money, although, I mean, that's been tried over the years. You know, but through being good enough. I've got to be good enough, or I've got to help enough people. No, just like Naaman, there's nothing we could ever give in exchange for our lives. It was the gift of God through his son Jesus. Naaman goes on to ask for dirt to make an altar for sacrifices. This is a common pagan practice. The Muslims still do this today. You know, they'll try to get dirt from Mecca and take it home because they literally think that God dwells in the land. Kind of weird, but it's there. Naaman wants to give up his pagan past, but this is all he knows. You know, he doesn't want to do it that way anymore, but this is what he knows. So a lot of people, if you read through the commentaries and stuff, they would say that this is compromise. This is Naaman going, yeah, Lord healed me and did all this, but now he's compromising and going back to his pagan ways. I don't see it that way. And the reason I don't see it that way is because compromise only applies to Christians. You know, if you know truth and you choose to walk at a level less than truth, that's compromise. To everyone else, it's ignorance. He doesn't know any better. So Naaman naturally thinks of this in pagan terms. Elisha, he doesn't have the time to explain a couple hundred years of Hebrew history to Naaman right now. So he's serving God. So how does he serve God here? He says, go in peace. What does that mean? Does that mean that Elisha is just turning a blind eye to sin? No. Elisha's trusting God to be God. You can go back to Damascus. You can go back to Syria. God's going to get a hold of your heart about those things. I don't have time to explain Jewish history to you right now. Go in peace. Have a safe journey. Elisha's avoiding the conversation. Imagine what a testimony it's going to be in Syria, in Damascus, when Naaman shows up and he's completely healed from leprosy. That's going to be pretty powerful. And then eventually God will get a hold of his heart and he's not bowing down in the Temple of Ramon anymore. That's going to be a powerful testimony to the king and to anyone else that's watching. Everyone's going to notice. That's what God's going to use Naaman for. But we got more servants to go. So look at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Enter Gehazi, or Gehazi is also pronounced, but that sounds like Gesundheit, so I use Gehazi. He thinks Elisha let Naaman off too easy. Not only is he going back to Syria, and he's going to be the general of the army that's going to fight against the Israelites, but he's going back with his pockets full. If you want to walk with God, it's got to hurt a little. How many false religions have we heard say that? It's like the ones we mentioned earlier. Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, he'll run out and get something from Naaman. Really? As the Lord lives? Is he really seeking the Lord here? No. This has nothing to do with the Lord. Gehazi, being Elisha's servant, he should be representing and serving Elisha, but instead he's only looking out for himself. Gehazi would fall in the bad servant category. It also shows that he didn't know his master that well. Further, a side point here, why does he think Naaman got off easy? Elisha just stared down the general of the Aramean army and told him what he didn't want to hear. That's certain death for most people. Elisha had to do it because he was serving God. Now Naaman, he had to swallow his pride and go do something that he thought was far beneath him. His servants had to get a hold of him. No, neither one of those guys was very comfortable in that encounter. But because Gehazi isn't serving Elisha or Elisha's God, he's reasoning like the pagans do. And he's like, oh, well, that was real easy. All he had to do was dunk himself in the Jordan. Now he's going back with his pockets full. No, God had much more going on that he's not seeing. All Gehazi sees is, what's in it for me? Look at verses 21 to 24. Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to the two servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. Now put yourself in Naaman's shoes here. Imagine how you would have to feel. You've just dealt with Elisha. You've been healed by God himself, the God of Israel, the only true God. Elisha said, yep, we don't want anything. Go on your way. You're on your way, and here comes this guy running after you. His first words are, is all well? He's scared. He thinks, is God mad at me? Did I do something wrong? This is why when we misrepresent God, God deals ruthlessly with it. We're to have nothing to do with false teachers because it can shake the very foundation of who someone is. Naaman has a very weak faith at this point. And by Gehazi coming to him and saying this and thinking that God wants something from him, shakes who he is. He then lies, Gehazi does, and says that the people came to Elisha and he needs clothes and money. Well, Naaman doesn't bat an eye. Naaman is so happy that he's been healed by God, he probably would have given up Damascus at this point if Gehazi had just asked for it. But Gehazi gets it all wrong, and he misrepresents God in the process. He gets the loot, he hides it in the house. Here's a little tip, and this one's free. If you have to lie and hide what you're doing, it's not of God. That's not God. Some people have trouble knowing the Lord's will. But God has given us an entire book that tells us what His will is. So if what you're doing doesn't line up with what's in the book, that's not God. It's very simple. It's not complicated. So look at verses 25 to 27. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Gehazi's the typical sinner, just like we all were before we came to Jesus. He thinks he got away with something real clever, but he came to the same place that we all have to come. He stood before his master. Gehazi lies and said that he did nothing, but Elisha knows. Why does he know? Because his heart went with him. Elisha wanted him to succeed. He's been with him in ministry for years. But just like Judas, when he walked with Jesus, Gehazi is only looking out for the number one person in the mirror. And that's it. Elisha asks if it's time to receive money and all the things that go with it. Groves, servants, vineyards. Elisha was working for a God that promised him eternal rewards. Elisha wasn't concerned with the temporal stuff of this world. Gehazi, he's grabbing whatever he can on the way out. Gehazi gets his punishment for misrepresenting his master. Leprosy for him and his family forever. Why so harsh? Well, again, he not only misrepresented Elisha, but he misrepresented Elisha's God. If we say we serve God, then we better do it his way. We better do it the way that Jesus did it, or there's judgment and punishment waiting. There's a guy that talked this weekend about this particular section of Scripture, and he said, you know what, Gehazi didn't take enough. God wanted to give him everything, including leprosy. So recapping, the servants that got it wrong, there was Ben-Hadad that was serving Ramon. Really, he served his false god well, and he tried to solve the problems the way that pagans do, by throwing money and power at it. So really, he was a good servant, he just wasn't serving God. Next, we have King Joram. Now, he was supposed to be serving the God of Israel, but all he shows is fear and anxiety. He doesn't believe God can heal a Gentile, and he freaks out about it. He is a horrible servant. We have Gehazi. He was supposed to be serving Elijah, and in turn, Elisha's God. Instead, he was only interested in himself and what he could get. Gehazi was seduced by Satan in the world and received his punishment, eternal punishment. So who got it right? Is there any hope in this story? Sure, Naaman. Naaman started out by serving Ben-Hadad, and he did pretty well. He conquered nations in his name. He won wars all in Ben-Hadad's name. He then sought healing at first the way Ben-Hadad would and threw money and power at it. But then something happened. God challenged him at his core, challenged his pride, his power, his arrogance, and he gave him a gift he couldn't earn or pay for. It's beautiful. He felt God's love and grace as a Gentile in a time when even the Israelites and the Israelite king couldn't get it. They didn't understand. No, he chose to serve the God of Israel and was forever changed and was forever healed. How do I know that? Well, one, this is the last time we ever see Naaman in Scripture. I don't think that's an accident. Because Hazael actually succeeds him as Ben-Hadad's right-hand man. Then, when Ben-Hadad's at the end of his life, he actually seeks out Elisha to seek the prophet of God and ask him what God's will is for him. How do you think all that happened? Because God made his name known in Damascus and Syria through Naaman. It's beautiful. So now we move to Elisha. Elisha, he got it right. He started out his ministry a little shaky, as Patrick will teach on when he gets to 2 Kings. But here towards the end of his life, he got it right. He's serving God, he's representing him well, doing things the way that God would do them, showing people what it was to walk as a servant. He didn't give special honor to Naaman because of his position, and he didn't tell Naaman what he wanted to hear. Instead, he told him what he needed to hear. He didn't take God's place and argue with Naaman about Ramon. Instead, Elisha stepped back at the right time and let God be God. Elisha didn't let sin go unchecked with Gehazi, but called him on it. Now, really, overall, Elisha does a pretty good job of showing us what a servant is supposed to be. And he represented his master well. That's what we want to do. But we skipped one. Go back to verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" I want to finish with this unnamed girl. She wasn't just a servant, she was a slave. Women in that time, they were seen as nothing more than property. And this girl, taken forcibly from her homeland and brought back to serve Naaman and his wife, to serve in a pagan home, put yourself there. How many of us would look at our master the same way she would? No, I mean, a lot of us would be, you know, probably even praying that Naaman would die. You know what? Serves him right. He deserves it. Instead, this girl of Israel, representing the God of Israel to a pagan home, wants the very best for her enemy. She understands Jesus' words in Matthew 5. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." She's willing to speak up when not asked, willing to trust that her God can heal Naaman if he would only simply ask. Even King Joram couldn't get that right, but this little servant girl does. All this while she's serving as a slave. It reminds us of our Savior who was sold for the price of a slave. This girl does an excellent job of representing her master. Think about it. Naaman sees something so unique in her that he's willing to go to his king and say, "You know what? They've got a God I need to go meet. This girl's different." She lived out her faith so well in that home that Naaman could look at her and see her God and believe that when she said, "My God can heal you, good, I need to go meet him because I believe that he can." So as we end this, the question we have, who do you serve? And that's answered by your actions. It's not answered by your mouth. You can say that you serve Jesus. You can say that you serve God. But what do your actions show? Are you doing things the way that Jesus would? Are you doing things in his love and in his manner? Because that's the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you call sinners like us to be your servants in the first place, that we have the opportunity to serve you in the name of your Son, Jesus, that through your Holy Spirit, you empower us to do your will on this earth. And Father, I pray that each one of us would examine our lives, and if you're speaking to us about an area that we need to address, that, Lord, you would just bring that to the forefront and help us not to run from it, not to hide from it, but to love you and to fix it, to do things the way that you would, to follow you, to serve you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.